Before we go to prayer, we're getting a little bit of feedback. I think the monitor's back here. If you can maybe turn it down on the monitor. Thank you. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and we will go ahead and begin this morning with prayer before we look into the Word. Father, we thank you. Lord, just as we've just remembered, we're so thankful for what Jesus has accomplished for us at no cheap price, Lord. He gave his life. He gave his all. And yet, Lord, we thank you that he has conquered the grave, that he rose again. Lord, we stand in hope on that basis. We look forward to his return. And Lord, it's great cause for rejoicing. Lord, to think upon this all the time, that it would affect everything that we would do, that our lives would be given to rejoicing because we're remembering all that you've done, because we're meditating on the great truths of all you are, all you've done for us, Lord, knowing that the God of the universe died on a cross, a criminal's death, that each one of us deserved because of our rebellion against you, Lord. Father, what a humbling thing to think about. And Lord, it brings us to our knees before you, recognizing that we constantly need you. We're always depending upon you. Lord, we're going to look into your word, and we're going to see some more amazing truths, because your word is powerful. It speaks to us. You've revealed yourself in it to us, Lord. And you want us to know you more. You want us to respond to you. Lord, thank you for giving us your word. Help us to recognize what amazing treasure that we have to be able to open up our Bibles and to read the very words that are your truth and that describe our great God and Savior, and that give us the words of life, the gospel, the truths by which we must live. Father, help us to respond to that this morning, Lord, as we look into your word, to respond knowing that these are important matters. Help us not delay in responding to your truth so that we can live rightly with you, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. So as we're moving into the later half of Ephesians, we're kind of building on a foundation. We've got Ephesians 1 through 3 already underway, and we're going to keep those in mind, and we're going to keep looking back at them, get glimpses back at them. And then we've got Ephesians 4, 1 that carries us into the second half. And Ephesians 4, 1, as we talked about last week, is about declaring God's worth, living our lives in worship. And what we're going to see for the rest of Ephesians is how this takes place in the context of relationships. In the context of relationships. Because, surprisingly enough, the very first place that Paul goes when he says, okay, let's put it into practice, is there needs to be a unity. We need to be getting along. And he wastes no time in getting there once he's laid out the truths that we need to know before we move to this point. Now what do we do? Well, it starts with us getting along. It starts with the unity of the church, and it starts with how you live amongst one another. And that's going to break down even more. We've got the context of the church, how we relate to other church members, how we relate to the church leaders. We've got the context of a conflict. How do we handle conflict when it comes our way? What do we do when things get tough? We've got the context of marriage. We've got the context of parenting. We've got the context of work, in a sense. And we look at slaves and masters, and we get a lot of relationships that are really complicated, and they're the relationships in which we do life, the context in which we're living, and it's important. And Paul's going to show us that it's important, and he's going to show us why it's important. So today our message is called Bound Together, and I'm going to explain why in just a moment. But as we think about unity, I think the first question that comes to my mind is, how can such different people get along? I mean, I've got my own blood in my house, and these boys, they're so much alike, and yet they are so much different. And we get into a context like this We get different ages, we get different genders, we get different cultural backgrounds, different financial backgrounds. I mean, we got people of all different types, and how, I mean, some people, we got different personality types, and this personality might really annoy this personality. How are we supposed to get along with all these different aspects of life, all these different types of people, and we're supposed to come together, and how are we supposed to accomplish that? I mean, can't I just say, well, this person annoys me, and so I'm going to avoid them? That works well for me. That's how I keep things in line. I mean, how do we do that? And one such strategy maybe we could try. My wife has done this to the kids, and it's worked. Here's not a picture of our kids, but here's a couple of kids in their our get along shirt. So if you can't get along, we're going to force you to be together more so that you can figure out how to make peace with one another. And they don't look as unhappy as our kids initially did when it happened, but let's force the people who can't stand each other to be close to one another in such a way that they can't get away from one another. I mean, how can such different people get along? And I think the first truth we need to recognize, and we're going to see a glimpse of it today, but our passage as we move forward next week is really going to, it's all going to be one whole. So we're kind of taking parts of a whole, so I'm going to take glimpses into next week's passage as well. But we're going to see that God wants unity, not uniformity. And so with that in mind, we can learn to appreciate our differences, learn to appreciate that, hey, there's diversity among us, and that's a beautiful God-given thing that actually, as I come to think about it, thank God that you're not all like me, because then we definitely wouldn't be getting along at all. But God doesn't want us to all be the same. He wants unity among the diversity. We've each got, verse 7 talks about the measure of the gift that Christ has given to us. We've each been given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. And he's going to kind of move forward with that into next week's passage, verses 7 through 16. But we see that we're not all supposed to be the same. And so we can learn to appreciate that, hey, you're not the same as me, and that's a good thing. You're who God's made you to be. And, of course, we've got a direction to go, and we're not supposed to stay in our sinfulness. We're supposed to pursue godliness, and we're supposed to grow together. But we do that from different aspects. And so in order to do that, the goal isn't to make you more like me, because we'd be missing it. God wants unity, not uniformity. And here's the amazing truth, and we can back up to something we've already seen, but let me lay it out for us first. God has already accomplished peace for us. He has already accomplished peace. You might remember, we've already talked a little bit about unity because we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through 22, how God brought two completely different peoples together, the Jews and the Gentiles, into one body. There's no way to bring them together. Now they have an inseparable union with one another because they're both in Christ. And when we're in Christ, we have an inseparable union with Christ, but we also have an inseparable union with one another. And so we've already got that foundation laid that Jesus has broken down barriers. He's abolished the wall, the hostility. He's killed the hostility. He's broken down the dividing walls. And so there's there's no more barriers to unity. And in fact, Christ is the power by which we can come together and by which we can work together, even when it's difficult. And in fact, God has already accomplished peace for us because Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 tells us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's not talking about something that we need to accomplish, something we need to establish, something we need to try to figure out how we can somehow get to unity. He's asking us to be eager to maintain that unity, to keep it up, what he's already given us, because we have what's said here, the bond of peace. And that word means to be bound together, to be tied up together. It's God's already kind of placed us in that shirt with one another, that we're put together in that mix where we're not getting rid of each other. That's not the purpose. He wants us to learn how to live in community with one another, how to live in those relationships where we can get along. And that word get along almost sounds like, we're already starting from a hard point. And he even says there, we'll come there later, that you should be bearing with one another in love. Learn how to put up with one another, how to tolerate, even when kind of annoying me. I think that's where we try to, well, I just don't know, I can't stand these type of people, people who act like this, people who do this, people who think like that, and we are bound together. It's hard to see there, but that's the title, bound together, because of, we have that bond of peace and what God has accomplished for us. That Jesus accomplished that when he gave his life. And so there's the price of peace that we have to remember. Kind of glancing back to Ephesians chapter 2, he paid the price for our peace, and it says he himself is our peace. We have that we're tied together. We are a community together. We're meant to be together, and we're not trying to escape. We're not trying to kind of, you do your thing, I'll do mine. We're meant to live together in community. In fact, Jesus said, "What by this all men will know that you are disciples, my disciples, by your love for one another." So, I mean, there's a demonstration to others of what God means to us, and what we've been talking about so far about worship, that we are declaring God's worth. And by the way, don't miss that that's twofold. I'll kind of move forward there. Last week we established from verse 1 that declaring God's worth is worship. Ephesians 4:1, Paul says, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." We're memorizing that verse together because it's such a weighty verse that somehow we're supposed to balance the scales, is what that word worthy means, in what God's done for us, what he's called us to, and the way I live. And yet, it's not something that I'm going to earn or try to pay off a debt, but it is one in which I am going to declare God's worth with the way I live. I'm going to show everybody what God means to me. But lest I make it sound like it's a performance for others to see, it's a demonstration, not a performance. It's a demonstration of what I'm going to realize in when I'm realizing myself God's worth to me. So I'm not just trying to, hey, God's important, and let me, while I'm around you, show you what God means to me. It's a regular, in everything I do, I'm living it out because he means so much to me, and I'm seeing that with the way that I'm living my life. And, oh, by the way, as a bonus, you're noticing that too. So it's not something that I got to make sure people see while they're around. It's something that's flowing out from what God's already done in my heart. So we said last week, I can worship with my mouth, my mind, my actions, and my life. That's how I declare God's worth in everything that I do. And life is made up of all the little moments. So it's not just in the big times where I can show it in a big way. It's in all those little moments. So that was a brief review because we're kind of using verse 1. It ties right into our passage. It's actually the main point of our passage, even as we're moving forward into that unity together, is that if we want to worship, we want to walk in worship, walk in a way that declares God's worth, here's how you do it. It's in your relationships. It's in that unity. It's in the way you respond to one another. And so we're told to walk in worship. Actually, that word walk is going to occur a few times in our book of Ephesians, starting back in 2:2. Talked about our former walk, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and among whom also we once lived in the passions of our flesh. So we used to, that word walk, we said last week, means to live, to behave in a certain way, the way I conduct myself, the natural way I behave. And so we used to behave a certain way that patterned after the world, the devil, the flesh, everything but God. And then 2:10, we were told that we are God's workmanship, his masterpiece, that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's the outcome, not the input, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we're supposed to be living in these good works. It should characterize who we are, what we do. So that's kind of been set for us. And Ephesians 4:1 tells us to live it, to show it, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. We're going to get that word twice in verse 17, He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds." He's using Gentiles to refer to those who don't believe in God. Not to bash on them, but they don't know. They haven't been enlightened. They don't have the truth. And they're walking in a way that they're lost. Don't walk like them. Don't live like people who don't believe in God. And so we're going to get there. And then we're told in chapter 5, we get that word three more times, to walk in light, to walk in love, to walk not as unwise, but as wise. So we're going to see that pattern of there's a way we live. And we kind of got the basis in the beginning that we used to walk a certain way, but we're made to walk a different way. And so here's how you should be walking, in a way that demonstrates what God's done. So declaring God's worth is my worship. And life's made up of all those little moments, but I can declare God's worth. I can worship God in my relationships, how I relate to others. And by the way, I am always declaring God's worth in the way that I relate to others. I'm always declaring God's worth in the way that I relate to others. And so this is important. This is where the rubber hits the road, that it's going to take effect in my relationships. If I really believe that what I believe is really real, then there's going to be a difference in my relationships. Let's talk about that. But what I want us to see today, then, is that we worship by preserving peace with one another. We worship by preserving peace with one another. And we're going to see three ways we do that as we look into these six verses. And the first is this: with biblical purpose. With biblical purpose. I'm going to start, actually, and kind of work backwards. Verses 4 through 6, he says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who was over all and through all and in all." I think we have to ask the question, as we're talking about living with biblical purpose, why are we here? What are we doing? What is the point? We kind of hit on this before, but let me show you just a quick thought. If we wanted to get together a soccer team and get some men on the field playing soccer together, trying to win, not just trying to embarrass ourselves, let's get together, let's play soccer. We've got a purpose. We're playing soccer. We want to win, but we're playing a soccer game, right? So we can't just get a bunch of athletes doing a bunch of different things. Let's get somebody playing football in here. Let's get somebody playing hockey in here. Let's get someone playing volleyball. I mean, we could get different types of athletes and get them all playing soccer, but if we get them all in one room and they're all doing different things, we're not playing soccer anymore. We're not here for a common purpose. That might sound incredibly ridiculous and a point not even worth making. And yet, we have to recognize that if we don't know where we're headed as a church, if we don't know where we're headed as a body, we can be a bunch of people doing a bunch of different things in the same room, but really accomplishing nothing together. We have to answer the question, why are we here? What are we doing? I think we've got a good vision statement as a church. I believe it's this: to make disciples of the Lord Jesus, to become mature believers who desire to follow him, and to worship and serve him as we continue to grow in his grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And so we kind of know where we're headed. We want to grow together. We want to mature together. We're hoping to make disciples together as we're becoming disciples and as we're making new disciples and keep following him. We've got a direction. And so we all should be living according to biblical truth to contribute to what is this purpose. If we want to have unity, it's with biblical purpose. And along with that, we'll see, I mean, I don't know if you picked it out, but unity is based on a relationship with the triune God. We've got three verses here that talk about the Spirit and Jesus and the Father. The Spirit, the Son, and the Father. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So we've got emphasis on the Spirit. We've got emphasis on Jesus Christ. He's called Lord here, verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then verse 6, emphasis on the Father, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we've got seven times in these three verses the word one. And there's definitely an emphasis on what we have in common. And we have our relationship with the triune God in common. We have one faith, one hope, one baptism. We've got these things all together, and there's a oneness to it. So we've got actually eight times in this passage that word unity in verse 3 is actually the word oneness, is the way it's kind of put in the original language. So we're really, in order for reaching that oneness, we have to look back at what do we have in common? What are we unifying around? And we've got all these things that we've got the one body. We're all brought into one body, reconciled together, not to break off and have divisions. We're belonging to the same Spirit. We have that same hope. We were adopted as children of God, and we belong to Him, and we're sealed in the Spirit to guarantee that we've got that inheritance coming. We've got one Lord. And by the way, that word Lord occurs 26 times in the book of Ephesians. You don't have to memorize these numbers, but I want you to kind of get a glance. 20 times in Ephesians 4 through 6. And a lot of times Paul will refer to Him as the Christ when he's talking about salvation and doctrinal issues. But when he's moving into this later half, he's really emphasizing He's our Lord. He's our Master. He's the one that requires obedience to Him. And so as we've been saved, but there's a living out of that faith and obedience to, and a special emphasis on that Jesus is our Lord. He is the one Lord. And so we respond to that good news by serving and obeying Him. We've got one faith. There's not different ways to accomplish that. And we've got one baptism that the Spirit has baptized us into Christ. There's only one way that happens, is we are founded in that salvation. And so I don't want to break that down too much right now, because I want us to see the glimpse of the whole. But there's an emphasis that we all have one, that all this thing together. And because of that, then, we also have to remember that unity is founded on biblical truth. So we've got this theological foundation looking at our relationship with the triune God, but we also cannot miss that it's founded on that biblical truth. We've come there so far, and I'm gonna cheat forward to later in this chapter. Ephesians 4:14 says this: so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. As we're seeking unity together, we're standing for something. It's not watering it down so that we can stoop to the lowest level of non-belief that we can, so we can include everybody. We're standing on the basis of biblical truth, not letting anything be watered down, not being carried about to any human philosophical anything that could carry us away from what the truth of the Scripture is itself. So we have that unity. We're unifying around biblical purpose, according to truth, and for a purpose that we would serve Him together. Okay, so we worship by preserving peace with one another, with biblical purpose, and also with diligent effort. With diligent effort. In verse 3, eager is what my translation says. If you've got other translations, say endeavoring, endeavoring to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, that word there actually means it's referring to a readiness, an effort, readiness and motivation to work with intensity. You might be familiar with 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent or study to show yourself approved. The same word there, that we're ready to go. I've got the motivation. I've got the readiness. I'm going to work with intensity. I'm going to put the effort into it. And what we need to see then is this isn't easy. Unity, it's overwhelming because there's conflict all the time in human relationships. We'll talk about that. But I think what's really easy for us to do is to take scriptural truths and use it like a magnifying glass. And I'm going to be examining each one of you so that I can know how you're not measuring up to how you should be obeying God. And I want you to know why it's your fault that we're having problems in our relationship, because you're not measuring up. When actually, we should be using Scripture not as a magnifying glass to simply look at others, but it needs to first of all be a mirror in which we're examining ourselves and seeing where, oh wow, I've got plenty to clean up right here because I've got a lot of work to do in my own life. I need God doing the work where something's not right. And so when in the midst of those relationships, when it gets messy and I want to point the finger at the other person, my first response ought to be to examine myself. We must do our part and take responsibility for ourselves, to examine ourselves. And the hard part about relationships is that relationships involve risk. I mean, I'm ultimately depending on God. I can't control the other person, and who, by the way, everyone in life is either a sinner or is both a sinner and a sufferer. And so everybody's got sin issues in their life, and everybody is suffering because of hurts and trials in their life. And so you get people together who are sinners and sufferers, and combining those problems can get really messy really fast. Now it's starting to get messy. It's going to take work. We have to be committed. And I want to urge you, commit to one another. It's going to take hard work, diligent effort, and it can't happen if I'm going to run at the first sign of trouble. This church has sinners in it. That's not what I was looking for. We're all in this together. We're all sinners. We're all sufferers, and we can't do it apart from the grace of God and a body who's committed to helping one another in pursuit of growing to be more like Christ. We worship by preserving peace with one another, with biblical purpose, with diligent effort, and with selfless attitude. With selfless attitude. Let me ask, just in a chance to examine once again, what approach do we often take in relationships? I think it's easy to start getting into self-seeking, self-sufficient. I have nothing to do with them. I'm going to depend on myself because people fail. And so now I'm depending on myself. I'm trying to serve myself, self-proving that I, as long as I can prove that it's not my fault, if I can prove why I'm okay, and suddenly I'm pushing myself away from the group, self-protecting. Nobody can hurt me now. I'm safe. And we've got our focus on ourselves, the point that we're so involved and invested in ourselves without giving to the group. And really, we can't help ourselves. We can pursue Scripture, but we can't do it without relationships. Of course, God is sovereign. Of course, we need Him, the God who's over all and through all and in all, the sovereign God who's king of all of that, who's the one who can take control. But the one who can take control and who's sovereign over all told us that if we want to do it, he's moving in the church. He's showing Himself in the church, and we depend on one another. And we've got all the one another's in Scripture that show us that it's done in the context of community. So if I'm not doing it in relationships with the church and with others, I'm not doing it God's way. And I am not living in a way that's declaring God's worth in my life. I can't separate myself from all the people of the world because God's moving through people. God's program is people. This earth and everything in it will pass away, but something's going to happen to each person in the earth. They've got an eternal destiny, one way or the other. God's program is with people, and Jesus died to save people, sinners. So I must first of all realize that it's not about me. It's not about me, and I'm told to walk in a way that declares the worth of God in my life. How? With verse 2, with all humility, the first place he goes, and how that plays out, with all humility and gentleness. Those are important qualities to Paul that we would recognize that it's a surrendering of self, that it's not about pursuing myself, exalting myself, making myself look good, protecting myself, taking care of myself only. I'm going to lay myself down and serve others and care about others. And maybe I'm going to get hurt. and I'm still going to keep coming. I'm not going to fight the fight of pride to take care of myself when God wants me to humble myself and depend on others and to care about others and with gentleness. Not just on the attack. We're called to come alongside one another, confront sins, and do this journey together, but with gentleness, with patience. Patience. That's hard. And we already talked about the hard work. But it's got to be not about ourselves. It's not about me. That I would be able to bear with one another in love. That I could. How much is it becoming about me when I don't want to do something simply because somebody's annoying or somebody has hurt me or somebody, and now am I declaring the worth of God by now declaring that other people have no worth in my book? They're not worth it to me. Then is God worth it to me? I mean, declaring the worth of God is recognizing the value that He's placed on other people. It's not about me. So if we want to do this, it's going to involve surrendering self and committing to one another. Surrendering myself, the pursuit of myself, the promotion, the protection, the depending on myself, and to commit to one another. There will be a cost. There was a cost for Jesus. There will be a cost for us. But He's already given us that bond of peace. We don't have to work to gain that. We work to maintain it. That's worship. As I declare God's worth, if I want to do that, I can't do it without meaningful relationships. We worship by preserving peace with one another. With biblical purpose, with diligent effort, with selfless attitude. And once again, as we're doing this, we're talking about where the rubber hits the road. Where it's being put into play, being put into action, the faith, everything that I say I believe, if I'm really holding dear and true to the Scripture of God, which I encourage you, do it. But let it be one in such that I'm going to live it out. It matters to me, so I'm going to live it out. It matters in every moment my faith matters. So my worship is going to be taking place in every moment. And by the way, it matters more than me. It matters more than protecting myself, than making myself look good by making sure everybody else knows how important I am. Then I've missed it. Now, let us worship God with our relationships. That in so doing, we would walk in a way, we would live in a way that declares God's worth. Not just to put a sign up so other people can see it, but that it's spilling forth from me because I've recognized that God is worth it, and therefore He's so worth it that I'm going to live that way, and He's so worth it that people are just going to naturally see it in my life. It's not easy, but we are called to have relationships with unity, relationships that are pursuing God in the way I live with one another so that I can declare God's worth. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You. Lord, You are worth everything. I could lay down my entire life. I could give up everything that ever mattered because You are worth it. Lord, help me to recognize that, to be burdened by that, that that would weigh down on me, to impress upon me that these are urgent matters. Lord, that nothing matters more than pursuing Your truth, living it out, and doing it in the right way, not independently, but in community, not forsaking important relationships, but living in the midst of those relationships, dwelling in community to pursue You together. Lord, help us as a church to draw even nearer to one another. Thank You for the bond of peace that You've given us. Thank You that Jesus is our peace Himself. Thank You that we stand upon that hope, solid foundation. Lord, help us to recognize where we're falling short, to be burdened with that, to be urged in our own hearts and lives that the Spirit would urge us to deal with those matters. And Lord, help us in the midst of messy conflicted relationships that we are facing, that we would do our part to make them right, even when it's hard. Lord, we give you the glory, and we give you the thanks.